Our Heavenly Father, as we bow before you this morning, we recognize what a privilege it is to come. In our own strength, we would not have been able to come. Were it our own choice, we would not have made it. But you, in your sovereign grace, drew us to yourself, that we might be seated here this morning to not only hear your word, but to be challenged by it, to be perhaps regenerated by it, to certainly be enriched by it. And as we come, we pray that all of these things and more would happen to us, to all of us. So, Father, as we gather, we pray that your Spirit would be in our midst, applying his word appropriately. We pray that your hand would be upon us for good. And we pray, most of all, that you would be glorified in our midst. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me begin with a word. We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 today. Let me begin with a word that I think is important for you to understand as we begin. I want you to understand that the Bible is absolutely clear that there are differences between people. And that's the point I was trying to make earlier. There are differences. Now, I'm not talking about superficial differences. The Bible is not talking about postmodernity and all its tribalism. In other words, I'm not talking about what kind of suit you wear. I'm not talking about what kind of car you drive. I'm not talking about what kind of board you use to skate. And neither is the Bible. The Bible says that there are clear differences between people, and the singular difference between all people is the sharp distinction between the godly and the ungodly. Now, the Bible contextualizes that difference for us. In other words, the Bible says to us that is a very important distinction. But it is not the most important distinction. That is what we might call a penultimate distinction. There is an ultimate distinction. And that ultimate distinction the Bible makes. It does not leave it up to us to make it. And I want you to understand, before I tell you what the ultimate distinction is, you need to understand that that ultimate distinction is crucial for understanding the penultimate distinction between godly and ungodly. Because if we were left to ourselves and somebody said to us, well, what's the difference between the godly and the ungodly? We would say any number of things. For instance, we might say, well, the difference between the godly and the ungodly is that the godly wear suits to church and the ungodly, well, they don't. Or we might say, the godly make homemade desserts. Can't say anything about that here. And the ungodly, well, they use box things, right? We would get it wrong in our description of the difference between the godly and the ungodly. So in order to understand the penultimate distinction between the godly and the ungodly, we need to understand the ultimate distinction. So what's the ultimate distinction? Well, the ultimate distinction is not between the godly and the ungodly. That's the penultimate distinction. The ultimate distinction is between God and the ungodly. Let me put it another way, just so that we're all on the same page. The ultimate distinction is between God and everyone else. Because everyone else, prior to being godly, is ungodly. Now, that's the context for thinking about the godly and the ungodly. And so when we think about what the difference is, what is it that makes the difference between the godly and the ungodly? We're not going to say something like, well, it's suits or it's homemades. We're not going to say that. We're going to say that the difference between the godly and the ungodly is what God has done for the godly. God has made the godly godly by virtue of his redemptive act on their behalf. And so the difference between the godly and the ungodly is God and what he's done. That's the main point of difference. The main point of difference rests with God himself, with his saving action toward us. Now, that's what you have to understand as we read chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And I hope, Mr. Zimovin, that all of that will have made what you did earlier worthwhile. And he's not looking. All right, 1 through 11. This is the word of the living God. It is his inspired word, his infallible word, his authoritative word. Hear it. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. I seem to thoroughly enjoy reading about things that I don't necessarily like to do. I thoroughly enjoy nautical stories and high altitude climbing stories, neither of which I do. But one of the things that I've learned from reading how high altitude climbing stories is an important concept, especially if you're going to climb a mountain like Mount Everest. One of the things that you absolutely need to do is acclimate. And different guides have different methods of acclimation. And all that is to say, you try and get used to the little oxygen available to you. And the higher you go on the mountain, the less oxygen. And so guides are trying to get climbers used to that low level of oxygen that they'll experience when they try and summit the peak. And so guides will traditionally take climbers up the mountain and then bring them back down and then take them back up again and bring them back down. And they'll do that repeatedly, trying to get the body used to functioning on lower levels of oxygen. They're trying to acclimatize their climbers. What is good in high altitude climbing is not good when it comes to reading the scriptures. In other words, let me simply say it like this. The more we acclimate to what the Bible says, the less power it seems to render in our lives. In other words, the more we know the story, the less impact the story has upon us. And that's not a good thing. It's not that the Holy Spirit can't overcome that desensitized posture in us, because He can. But in studying the Scriptures, we need to be agile and vigilant against that kind of acclimation. And so, in this case, one of the things that we need to understand is this text has something powerful to say to us about the differences between people, the godly and the ungodly. And the only way that we're going to understand that difference to the fullest extent of this text is to understand that difference in light of the ultimate difference, the difference between God and everybody else. Now, if that has not hit you, and if it hasn't hit you by the time we're done looking at this text, you need to pray to the Lord that He'll help you to see it. Because it's an important and powerful difference. Now, what is the difference? What is the difference? We've already talked about it, but I want you to see it in the text. What is the difference? That's the first point. What's the great difference? Well, Romans begins with the penultimate difference. It begins with the difference between people. It begins with the difference between Jews and Gentiles. And when you begin to realize that there is this group of people who is very ungodly. Romans 1:18 begins to take you through that list of things that this ungodly group does. It's the Gentiles. And then you are introduced to another group in chapter 2, verse 1, and it's the Jew. And the Jew thinks himself godly, and so looks at the previous group and says, yes, give it to them, Paul. They are absolutely, fundamentally ungodly. We're the godly. Help them to see they need to be like us. And then Paul, in verse 6 of chapter 2, does something that they don't expect. He says, you're more like them than you think you are. And he begins to tell them that all of humanity, both Jew and Gentile, stands before the righteous and impartial judge. And so what he's done is he's taking their distinction between what they think they are, godly, and what they think the Gentile is, ungodly. And he said, let's think about the ultimate distinction first. Let's think about the distinction between God and everyone, Jew and Gentile alike. And then Paul summarizes the difference. In chapter 3, you remember what he says. He says, there is no difference. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous. No, not one. Everyone's mouth is like an open grave. The difference is between God and everyone else. That's the difference. Now, only after thinking about that and getting that difference in our minds can we think about what Paul's going to say next. The next thing he's going to talk to us about in this chapter is he's going to talk to us about the difference between the godly and the ungodly now that we have the ultimate difference between God and everyone else in mind. And the interesting way that he does this is absolutely striking. What he does is he takes a set of words that he's used previously and he employs them here in order to show us the difference between the ungodly and the godly. Now, we could say more, and he could say more about what that difference entails. But I want you to see what he does here. Now, what are the words that he uses? Well, he uses words like, in this text, in 1 through 11, he uses words like produce, and shame, and boast, and wrath, and suffering. He uses those words to help us see the difference between the godly and the ungodly. Now, let me show you how he used those words, those set of words, to help us to understand the ungodly. Let me show you. For instance, in Romans 1:27, this is what he says of the Gentiles. He says the Gentiles acted sinfully, producing shameful acts. So there are two words, producing, which is translated in our Bibles, commit, and shameful acts. The Gentiles acted sinfully, producing more sin. What about the Jews? Well, to the Jews in 4:15, this is what he says. He says the Jews boasted, there's one of our words. He said they boasted in the law and brought about God's wrath on themselves. Now, what he does next is he takes those same words and he says, now, having used those words to describe the ungodly, let me use them to describe the godly. And this is what he says. He says, the believer boasts in suffering. Why? There's two words, boasts and suffering. The believer boasts in suffering. Why? Because suffering, he says, produces, there's our next word, produces godly character. And we're not going to go through that chain, that logical chain, but it produces godly character. And godly character will what? It will not put us to shame because, he says, we've been saved from the wrath of God. That's the distinction between the godly and the ungodly. And that distinction is founded upon what God has done. He has acted on behalf of ungodly people to save them and make them godly. There's the difference right there in the text. That's the great difference. The question that we now have to ask is this. How did this great difference come about? How did it come about? And the answer is, and this is the second point, it came about through the great exchange. It came about through the great exchange. I want you to understand something. The man that we are supposed to envision in our text in Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, is a man standing before a judge, absolutely and utterly guilty. He is at the lowest point in his life. This is where the judge looks at him and says, no one wants to help you because there is no one to help you. Everyone is like you. Everyone is guilty and sinful. Absolutely unable to help you. Now, this is the interesting thing. I don't know if you've ever witnessed that sort of thing. I did witness that sort of thing. I went to court with a man. His name was Indian Bill. I went to court with a man, and he was standing before the judge, and I was sitting in the seat. I had written a letter to the judge proposing that this man be put on house arrest and he be entrusted to the church's care. And the judge looked at this man, and he said, no one wants to help you. This man wants to help you, and I can't believe it. That's the way we were. Now, envision that. And then Paul says this. He says, now let me think about this. He says, for a righteous man, now you have to understand what he's saying. He's talking about not the perfect man, the man who doesn't need Jesus Christ. He's talking about the man who strives to do what is right in this life. He says the righteous man who tries to live his right life according to righteous precepts, that man, nobody wants to die for him. Now he says there's a good man, and the interesting thing about this, the word good here can be translated the generous man. In other words, the man whose goodness can be felt by others. Perhaps someone may die for that man. But he even gives the idea that it's very unlikely that anyone would die for that man, though his generosity is felt by others. But he says, but Christ died for the weak. Now, what's that word mean? It means the morally weak, the helpless, the person who is a slave to sin. He goes on to describe them as enemies. He says, Christ gave his life for his enemies. Think about that. How did this great difference come about between the godly and the ungodly? When everyone was ungodly, when everyone was an enemy to God. I'll tell you how it came about. It came about because at the right time, in other words, at God's appointed time, regardless of all of man's machinations, regardless, it came about at the right time because God appointed it to come about. God in Christ Jesus died for his enemies. Now, in order to understand this, and I think for the impact to register with you, you can't think about people who are upstanding sinners. In other words, you cannot think about the person who was saved from stealing out of the cookie jar, though weakness is included here in that illustration. You must think of everyone from the child stealing from the cookie jar or touching the TV when you tell them not to, to the person with the vilest addictions, to the person with the murderous heart and perhaps murderous hands. The weak encompasses all of that. Christ died for those weak people. And what we're saying here is this. The Son of God took the place of those weak people that they might receive in him the benefit of the forgiveness of sins for him having been punished in their place, and they receive, as they stand in him by faith, the reckoning of his righteousness to their account, that they might stand before God in him righteous. The bottom line is that's the gospel. That's the great difference between me as a godly person and anyone else. When somebody comes up to you on the street and says, you godly people, you think you're so much better than anyone else. You've heard that before. You say, no. My Christ is better than anyone else, including me. And he saved me when I was weak. And you see, the difference in me, any difference in me that you see, is 100% from him. And not because I have some great character built on my own laurels. I have character because Christ built me to have character. You see that in the text, verses 3 through 5. The point is, the great difference is due to the great exchange. Now, the question we have to ask next is this. What motivated this great exchange? And the answer to that is the great love of God. The great love of God. Now, I have two questions that I want to pose at this point. And the first one really comes out of the text in an indirect way, but we have to ask it. Did Christ die for every sinner? Did Christ die for every sinner? He said he died for the weak. He took our place. You see, the question has to be, well, did he die for everyone? Did he die for all of the weak? Did he stand in the stead of every person? That's the question that needs to be asked. Well, we need to think through that a minute, and we are going to think through that a minute. The first thing that we need to understand is this. We need to understand that all sinners, remember, we need to go back to our ultimate distinction. There's God and there's everyone else. We need to remember that everyone is a sinner. Everyone is deserving of hell. That's where we start. But the next thing that we need to understand is this. We need to understand that though that is the case, and though it is the case that God acted on behalf of at least some, the Bible clearly says that even after the work of Christ, there are still people who will go to hell. And so the question then becomes, well, did Christ die for every person? Now, people, you know what people will say to that. They'll say, well, of course, Christ died for every person, but there were people who refused Christ's work on their behalf, and they went to hell. Brothers and sisters, listen to me. The Bible never speaks about a universal salvation. But I also want you to know this. We cannot thwart the will of God. If Christ died to save all the world through the efficacious blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, then all the world would be saved. Every person would be saved. If that's what God intended, that's what would happen. God does not stand back after the work of his Son was completed and say, well, I hope at least one accepts. And maybe we'll get a few. Absolutely not. God's Son died for the elect. Now, you say, wait a minute, whoa, 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 how do we understand this? Well, let me talk to you just a minute about God's love, because the Bible uses God's love, and it seems to indicate that God is a loving God, and people get all tripped up about this sort of thing, and so let's just stop and let's talk about this for a minute. Theologically, we need to understand that you can divide, you can make distinctions in God's love in order to understand. You can't think unless there are distinctions, and so we have to make these distinctions. We need to, first of all, understand that there is what's called God's love of benevolence. In other words, there is God's disposition toward people. And who can argue with the fact that God's disposition toward people is a loving disposition? He's not a hateful God. He is a loving God. And what is more than that, we need to understand that we can talk about the love of beneficence. In other words, we can talk about how God wills to demonstrate his love to the world. And we see that in Matthew chapter 5, don't we? It rains on the unrighteous farmer just like it rains on the righteous farmer. And so there is not just a sense in which God has this good attitude toward the people he's created, but he actually wills for their good. But there is a third type of love that we have to talk about, and that is the love of his complacency. Now, no one likes that term anymore, because when we talk about complacent, we often think about a couch potato. Nobody likes a couch potato, so nobody likes to talk about love, God's couch potato love. But that's not what we're talking about when we talk about complacency. When we talk about complacency, we're talking about that love that is set upon. That love that comes to rest upon his people in a saving way. And not everyone experiences that love of complacency. Not everyone experiences that saving love come to be set upon them. Everyone experiences the goodwill of God. Everyone experiences the goodwill of God. We call that common grace. Not everyone experiences the love of complacency, whereby God's Son stands in the stead of others. Only the elect receive that. Now, I know what you're going to ask me. You're going to say, well, how do we know who the elect are? And I say to you, that's left to the counsel of God. I just know that my task is to preach the gospel, and that's your task, to carry the gospel out. And then you say to me, well, wait a minute, that's not fair. I want to talk about that a little more. And I say to you, well, let's wait until we get to chapter 9, and then we will. Because that's where Paul's going to deal with this in more detail. But you see how he's already beginning to prime the pump and to set us up for thinking about, wait a minute. If God does the dividing, not everyone is on his side. And he's going to deal with that in chapter 9. But now let's look at the second question under this particular great love. And let's ask it, because it's a bit more practical. And it's this: how do I know that God loves me? How do I know that God loves me? Somebody comes to you and says, I'm lacking in the assurance of my salvation. I just don't know. My name's not written in the Bible. It doesn't say that I am saved. It doesn't say that I'm the recipient of the blood drawn by the Lord Jesus Christ in his death. How do I know? Well, the very first thing that you do is you point them to the cross and you say, therein is the proof of God's love toward humanity. That's the proof. Now, do you believe it? And you start from there. In the death and resurrection, we have justification. You begin there with God's own proof that he loves us. Now, the next question is, what should our response be to this great love? Well, it should be a great boast. It should be a great boast. I want you to think about this for a minute. I want you to think of the things in which you boast. Some of them are right. We boast in our children. You know, you can be proud of your children in a healthy way. You can have an accurate assessment of how God has gifted them, how he's made them to be. You can also be boastful in promotions. We can sometimes be boastful in sports teams. Besetting sin of my own. And there are a host of other things. But the question that we have to ask ourselves this morning is one that is absolutely critical. How often do we boast in the gospel of Jesus Christ? You know, it's translated joy. The word boast is translated joy. Sometimes in the text joy, sometimes in the text boast. But the idea is that I'm so joyful that I boast. How long has it been since you said to someone with bursting joy, let me tell you about what God has done for me? You see, that's a critical question, isn't it? And you see, in asking that question and you sitting there answering it, it could be that you are saying to yourself, I have become so acclimated to God's word and my own saving experience that it has been absolutely ages since I've done that. Now, brothers and sisters, listen to me. You have to listen to me at this point. If that's what you're saying, then let me urge you to look again at the proof of God's love, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Set your eyes upon him, and in setting your eyes upon him, I want you to know with all that is in me, if you belong to him, God will produce a wellspring of joy in your life, and it will overflow to boasting. I'm not saying that you will be a different person than you are. I'm not saying that all of a sudden if you're an introverted person or something like that, that all of a sudden you'll become an extroverted person. You may. But I am telling you right now that God will continue to work in you as you are. But you will not be able to restrain the joy that he will create in you because of what he's done for you in his son. If it's been a while since you've set your eyes upon the cross, you need to place them there. Because I want you to know something. In that cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will find a reason to rejoice and a reason to boast. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day and for the time you've given. Lord, bless us as we think upon your word and as we relish the fact that you have sent your Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Thank you, Father, that death could not hold him, but he was raised for our justification. And in his resurrection, we see a newness of life arise for ourselves. Father, we pray that these things would give us cause for rejoicing and boasting, and only in you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.